And I trust we look forward to that day when he will come and we will partake with him in heaven. Wanted to share something before we get into the message here real quickly for those that were not here last week with the snow. And again, that's, come on, stay with me here. It's quite fine. Not everybody has been driving in snow. We were talking with some this morning about that, and I said, well, we're used to it. I've been driving in snow in the wintertime for well over 25-ish years, so to see something like that is not unusual for me. It may be a little more unusual for others, but as I mentioned last Sunday in the service, and for those of you that weren't, and I think we've mentioned to the church, I am a person that loves snow. I don't know if it's the little boy in me or what, but I have always loved the snow and look forward to it. And I am one that is praying for a white Christmas. I have since I was a child, and the Lord's taken us to places where it was a little more normal to have a white Christmas, and that's been a blessing in that regard. I've been places where it hasn't. But one thing that reminds me of this, and I mentioned it last week, it is kind of my tradition on the first snow, I read Isaiah 1 verse 18. For those that don't like snow, I trust that this will help you to understand a little bit about snow. But Isaiah writes, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." For believers, for me, there is nothing, I think, better than to see a landscape draped in white. The snow reminding us of what our Savior accomplished for us. He cleanses us. He makes us whiter than snow, because of what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And so every time I see snow, it immediately draws me to this verse, and I thank the Lord for the salvation that we have through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so while we may grumble and complain about some things that happens because of snow, may we always rejoice that it reminds us of what Christ accomplished for us. And I trust put us in a better light for the snow, as we think about those things, but I do, and I thank the Lord for it, and to me there's nothing better than seeing the landscape draped in a mantle of white, the peacefulness that it portrays, and again, the salvation that we have in Christ that it reminds us of, should bring, I trust, at least, whether a brief time or a long time, a nice spark of joy that is there reminding us of it. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 63. The context, this is the chapter where Luke is recording for us, of course, the nativity of Christ. He's been laying the background for that. And he takes us to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest, and God comes to him and tells him some things of which he is doubtful because they are older in years and they have no children, and God lets him know that he will, and he's doubtful of it, and so God leaves him deaf for a time. He can't speak, because he doubted the Lord that he would give him a child. And as he leaves the temple, he doesn't speak until that child is born. And we come to that passage now, and we come to that point in this story, in verse 63, because this child has been born, and they're asking, what is his name? And Elizabeth says, it's John. And they're wondering why they would call him John, because there's nobody in the family named John. And the typical Jewish way of naming children were to be named after various family members. And so they looked to Zechariah just to confirm, is that the name that's going to be? Verse 63, and he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loose, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a prophecy that John gives us as God loosens his mouth and he praises God. May we take time to pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the passage that is before us. Pray that our hearts and minds are open to receive the truths that you have for us. But Father, as we come to this time of year when we remember the birth of our Savior, truly may our hearts and may our lips be loosened to sing forth your praise, to tell forth your praise, to remind folks of the reason why there is that babe in a manger. He came and lived, bled, died, was buried, and rose again so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to a proper relationship with you. You created us to have fellowship, to live with you. But sin entered the world. But Father, you put forth a plan that would bring about our redemption. And in this day when Zechariah and Elizabeth are living, you start to unfold that plan. And their son, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner to Christ, preparing the way for Israel to receive their Messiah, for the world to receive that anointed one. And so, Father, as we look at the Christmas story in these coming Sundays, Father, truly may it warm our hearts for all that you have done for us, for the great love that you have shown by sending your son, Jesus Christ. And may we be bold in that proclamation at this time of year to tell others of why he came. Bless now in this service. May we go forth rejoicing that we've been in thy house to hear thy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we look at this passage this morning, when the sunrise of heaven visited earth. We start our Christmas series, and I usually like to work a Christmas series after Thanksgiving and to take the next Sundays to explore our Christmas story. It is a wonderful story. I was, as you know in the bulletin, I've been putting some quotes from Spurgeon, and I was thumbing through a book that I have that are quotes of his from various messages that he has given, and I was kind of dumbstruck Spurgeon was not big on Christmas and had some rather, I would say, terse terms for celebrating Christmas, which I found in some respects to be kind of out of character for Spurgeon, but they're there for all posterity to read. But I am reminded we do have the Christmas story in our Bibles. I realize the sentiment, you go back, you know, 100 plus years, Christmas, Christ's Mass is not something that we celebrate. We're not Catholic. And so I get that. We're not here to crucify Christ afresh and anew as the Catholic Church does. And so I realize we have some vestiges of that by calling it Christmas, because it's literally Christ's Mass that is coming from. And there is much more of that onus, if you will, that looking at it and viewing it very askance that those of previous centuries would have. And I think if we had lived in those centuries, we would be quite in agreement with that. That we would not be too conducive to be following along with what the Catholics were doing as opposed to what Bible believers should be doing. So I get that understanding, but yet I am reminded we have the Gospels telling us about the birth of Christ. It's here for us to look at, to rejoice over, and to thank our Lord for. And yes, the world has put a date that they celebrate the birth of Christ. Is it December 25th? Probably not. As some have tried to deduce and look at things, it was probably in the springtime, around March or so, that Christ was born. But since a date isn't given, though those specifics aren't there, why not put a date to it? And to hold to that and to take time to remember the birth of our Savior. And so I don't have a problem with December 25th in that regard, because it's a day to remember His birth. Is that date specific? It is, but we don't know that specific date. And so we leave it to those conjectures. Others, you know, came to that date for whatever reason. But it's a day that I don't have a problem taking and celebrating. I'm not going to change this, you know what, and we're going to move it to March, whatever, and this is the day that we celebrate Christmas. It would seem rather odd and out of place. The world remembers this time. What a joy to know that. You know, yes, the world has tried to move away, bring in a different figure with a red suit and a nice big belly, but He hasn't removed why we remember Christmas. And the world, even though they may not like Jesus Christ, in other regards, still has Christ there. And what an opportunity for us then. We're not talking about something that they don't know about. They know about a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And that's why we remember this date. So we have a great introduction then to talk of why this baby came. And so may we do so as Zechariah does. As we look at when the sunrise of heaven visited the earth, we see in Zacharias's prophecy, as God loosens his mouth, he praises God. And I really want to bring us down to that last verse that we read as he came to the end of this discourse that he gives. I mean, it's a great prophetic discourse giving hope to Israel. I mean, we stop and let's take a look real briefly. Israel has been 400 years with seemingly a closed window from heaven. God has sent no prophet since Malachi. If you have a study Bible with some stuff between the two testaments, usually there's somewhere where it says the 400 silent years. And the people that compiled it are telling us what was taking place in those 400 years of silence where God did not send his prophet to Israel. The heavens were closed. And Israel wondered. But as we see the opening of our New Testament, and as we look at this whole panorama of things going on, there's a lot of activity now as God is getting ready to herald forth about the promised Messiah. Some knew. Some were living in anticipation because they had read Daniel chapter 9. They saw God's prophetic timetable as just that. There's 70 weeks determined concerning the nation of Israel. And they see that clock started back then. And as they watch the years go by, they realize we're coming to that point when the Messiah is going to be revealed, but then he's going to be cut off. We're looking at the calendars. We're getting close to that time. The Messiah should be appearing. He's coming. That anointed one of God. The one that we see all about in the Old Testament. He's coming. Are we ready? Are we prepared? And then John appears on the scene preaching that. But we see that some are ready for it. And God in Christ gives light to those in darkness. Let's look at verse 79 and we'll kind of work our way through this here in the little bit of time that we have left. He says, to give light to them that sit in darkness. The day spring is a term typically used to speak of a poetic way of saying the dawn or sunrise. We have beautiful sunrises. We had a beautiful one this morning. Didn't quite get in to see it in time. My wife was telling me, oh, hurry, and I'm not dressed yet. I need to get dressed before I go looking around at things. By the time I was done, the beauty and splendor had kind of dissipated. But that's what he's referring to when he speaks of the day spring. That sunrise, the darkness is dispelled that we've had for X number of hours beforehand. Realizing that Christ came dispelling the darkness of this world. What a joy to understand that. And Zechariah is prophesying of that darkness. We've been in darkness, and they have, in a real sense, been in darkness because God hasn't been speaking to them. So Israel has been in darkness in that regard, that there's been no active prophet prophesying to Israel. It's like God had turned the lights off. And Zechariah is noting, but now God's bringing the sunrise. God's bringing light back. And we are going to have a light shining on us. God always brings light out of darkness. In creation, we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, he says what? Let there be light. And there was light. And the darkness is dispelled. It's pushed back so that things can be seen. Christ will later on in his ministry tell them, I am the light of the world. Walking in God, we are walking in light. 1 John 1, verse 7, walk in the light as he is in the light. There's a whole several messages just to talk about the light that comes in darkness, and Christ is that light. He came to bring light to us. Sometimes we use that figure of speech to refer to what we were before we trusted Christ. We are walking in darkness, groping about. Does anybody love to walk in darkness? No, we typically have put lights in our home, have we not? We like to turn the light on. I don't care to walk through a house in darkness. My wife likes to rearrange things. And if she's rearranged and I don't know it, walking in darkness is not a good thing. Because while I may be able to figure where things out on the old plan, there could be a new plan in place which could cause us great harm. But God's brought us light. We have light in Jesus Christ. He gives light to those in the shadow of death. Notice what he continues on. He says, to give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Death is something we don't like to talk about typically. And yet, ironically, death is a part of life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 states, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We know that death is coming for us. For those of us that are believers, is death a horrible thing? No. Death is swallowed up in victory. As Paul tells us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, reminding us of it. It's a releasing of us. It's a getting us away from sin. It's power that Christ has broken and presence will be gone. There's nothing more blessed for the believer than to realize that to pass from this life is to go into a new life in Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And who doesn't want to be with their Lord? Now, that doesn't mean I'm asking for a show of hands who wants to go right now. You know, God's given us a life, we like to live it, but as we look towards that time, it's not something that's all that disagreeable with. What a joy to know that. That in the shadow of death, there is life. Death's sting has been removed because of Christ. Because death could not keep him. And death does not keep the believer. We will join our Savior in heaven. Because he lives, we will live also. Death to the lost person? Bleak, is it not? There's nothing more tragic than to sit in a funeral service of a lost person. There is no hope. That person is in torments. With no means of release. God sent his Son so that that could not be the case for us. That's not our final destination. Christ came to redeem us. There is an empty tomb where Christ was laid. He overcame for us. You stop to think about this. When you look through the Gospels, I hadn't thought of it this way until I was studying and working on this message. Death could not remain in Christ's presence. In Luke chapter 7, there's a funeral procession. A widow has lost her son. And what happens to that young man in Nain? Christ gives life. And that sad funeral procession becomes a joyous time of celebration because that young man is brought back to life. In chapter 8, some come to Christ, "Help my child. She's at the point of death." And before Christ gets there, the child is dead, and they tell him, "You know, don't trouble the master anymore. She's dead." And Christ reminds Jairus, "No. It's not over." And God raised that little child back to life. In John chapter 11, again, word comes to Christ. He's up in Galilee. "Your friend Lazarus is sick. Please come and heal him." And by the time Christ is there, he's dead. But does Lazarus stay dead at that moment? He does not. Christ rises him from the dead. He's been dead 4 days. But Christ rises him from the dead. Raises him from the dead. There we go. Get the right. I thought that's not sounding right. He raised him from the dead. Death could not stay in God's presence, because he has victory over death. He gives us light. There is hope for us. For that loved one who has passed, that knows Christ as their Savior, we're going to be reunited with them one day. And as Paul told the Thessalonians, we comfort one another with these words. Yes, they have passed. We mourn their loss. We miss the opportunities that we have to speak with them, but we have that assurance we're going to be reunited with them one day in unfettered relationship with our God. And Christ gives light to those in need of direction as he continues in this passage to guide our feet into the way of peace. Walking through this dark world, we need a guide. We need someone who points us in the way that we should go as believers. Christ and his word are that light. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." This book helps us to see the direction that God wants us to take. And so I'll say it again. We need to keep our nose in this book. He gave it to us to read. And so may we read it consistently, because God will guide us. Do we all have questions about what's coming up in our lives? Sure we do, whether young or old. The question may have different inferences on it, but the question is still the same. What's up next for me? Whether it's a child in elementary school or a junior high student or a student ready to graduate, you know, that age-old question we ask those seniors. So, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? A question that we probably really shouldn't ask, because they don't know. They're still trying to figure things out. What is God going to do for us now that we are in our sunset years? We've retired from work. We have the answers in this book. God gives us direction. He will guide us. Christ telling his disciples, trying to help them understand these things in John chapter 16, John chapter 14, he notes these things, verse 13 of chapter 16, he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, again, he's touching on these same things, relating them in different ways, but in chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, he says, again to those same disciples, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That word another speaks of one just like me. That he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. God resides in us, believers. He helps us to understand his word. What greater thing, as I probably have often said, what greater joy than to have the author of this book residing in us? Do we not always have questions about this book? I do. We always will, because it is such a deep, profound book that God's given to us. But he hasn't left it without us being able to comprehend the things that he wants us to comprehend about it. And we can call out to him and ask, and he will guide us into that truth. He guides us in the way of peace that he speaks of here, to guide our feet into the way of peace. As Christ ends chapter 14 of John, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And Isaiah, back in his day, notes in chapter 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." The world seeks after peace, and it has been elusive to it. Because ultimately, peace is tied with our God. He gives peace. And if we're to have his peace, we come to him on his terms, not ours. And his terms of peace is salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And peace floods our souls when we come to him. The world seeks after it, and it is always elusive. We have it. Do we let them know how they can have peace? He gives it lastingly. It guards us, as Paul told the Philippians, to worry about nothing, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he gives us the promise and the peace of God, which passeth understanding. There are times when we are peaceful, when the world looks us at us and thinks, "Why are you at peace? You should be at your wits' end. Look at the things that are happening in your life. It seems like everything's out of control. You're facing these hardships. You have this going on, that going on." And we as believers, because we have committed it to the Lord, given it to him, we have this promise, the peace of God. And it gives us an opportunity to then share. Here's why I am at peace. Because God's given peace in this time. And it guards me. He says, "Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." His peace surrounds us. It garrisons us. That word "keep" is a military term. It speaks of being surrounded, guarded. The Philippians would understand that. They were a military town. Rome had their legions stationed there. The Philippians could feel secure where they lived. The army's here. There's no fear of invasion. The barbarians, we don't have to worry about them. Rome is here in all its might. We're safe. We're secure. And God is reminding us of that. We are safe and secure because God's peace surrounds us. It protects us. It's there for us. He is there for us. Paul, in talking to the Colossians, said, as we kind of close this morning, And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. He's called the Prince of Peace. He is our Savior, our Lord. As again, Zechariah closes out his discourse, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's our Savior. That's what God provided. Do you know Him this morning? Has the light of the world entered your darkness and dispelled it? I trust that He has. If He hasn't, may you come to Him this morning. May you ask one of us to be able to show you how you too can know Christ as your Savior. What a blessed time to know Him at the time of His birth, as we celebrate that time. May we who know Christ, we do rejoice. May we give the reason for this season, the birth of Christ. That babe in a manger was born that He might die on the cross of Calvary. But death could not keep Him. He rose again the third day, victorious over sin, death, and hell. And He's given to us life and life eternal. May we go forth with that blessed message and be a light to the world that He's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. Father, we rejoice in these words of Zechariah as he declared to his generation that the Savior was coming, the Redeemer of Israel and all the world was about to burst on the scene of history. He came dispelling the darkness. And we rejoice in that knowledge. We thank You for bringing that message of salvation now through all these centuries. And Father, that message of salvation has been brought to our hearts. For those of us that know You, we rejoice that our darkness was dispelled with Christ coming into our hearts and lives. And I pray that, Father, if there is one here that knows not Christ, may You dispel their darkness this morning. May they know the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing that takes place because of what Christ accomplished on the cross as their substitute. May we be able to show them that glorious message. And may they by faith come to a saving knowledge. May we go forth with that message, being a light to the world around us. The world desires peace. May we bring them to the One who gives peace. May we point them to Christ. Do a work in our hearts as we close our service this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.